be seated. Our text for this evening can be found in your pew Bibles on page 269. Tonight we are reading 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're reading through the end of the chapter and into the first eight verses of chapter 19. As we've been saying for a while, tonight's reading is a long reading. I think I've said that every time I read in 2 Samuel these days. We have a long text before us. We are drawing to a close a significant section in this book about the downfall, or not the full-blown downfall, but at least the negative effects that have befallen David and his family as a result of his sin with Bathsheba all the way back in chapter 11. Tonight, we are going to see Absalom's rebellion finally put down in his death that deeply saddens his father David. We are going to see the groundwork for the return of David to the throne and to the kingdom that's going to come in our text in the rest of chapter 19 at a future date. Tonight, we begin in verse 1. We read all of this final battle in the life of Absalom and what happens afterwards. So it's a lengthy passage. I invite you to follow along with me. I think you will be helped as we work through this text. 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand, thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpets, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. It is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Thus ends this reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts together tonight? Would you join me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, as we behold the death of this ancient battle, as we behold the grief and the mourning of a father who has lost his son, as we behold the anxiety and shame of a people in need of a king and of victory, O God, we are reminded of the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. And we are reminded in these verses that even the best of our worldly leaders can fail us as your people. As we consider our text tonight, I pray that you would show us Jesus. You would show us the king that we all need. You would show us the one who is compassionate and just and fair and righteous and true. We would rest tonight in no earthly leaders. We would put our hope and our trust in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as the month of October passes to a close, we are squarely in election season in the U.S., aren't we? Just driving here, I saw more signs on the side of the road than I did last week. Watching TV this week, I saw more political ads than I've seen before. My cell phone gets a lot more potential spam callers than it usually does, with all of these folks calling, asking for my support and my vote. Earthly leaders looking for our support of them. When we look at a lot of these elections, especially in the 2022, we note that most of these candidates have very different priorities, don't they? They are running on very different platforms. They have very opposed views of what Asheville's could and should be, North Carolina, and our nation. Two different types of priorities coming from two different types of leaders that show two different types of worlds, really, if we put our hope and our faith and our trust behind them. In our text tonight, we have two different types of leaders. They're not necessarily politicians asking for your vote, although they are a form of government leaders. We have a king and we have a general. And as this epic battle goes forth in the history of Israel, we see that they each, David and Joab, have very different priorities. Their priorities come out as different in every stage, in every part of the battle. One thing we see, whether we are more inclined to vote for a Joab as our leader or if we're more inclined to vote for a David as our leader, both of them come up lacking in this text. As we see this old story of an old battle and failed leaders, I believe it shows forth to us the truth of God's word that only a selfless king can bring in the true kingdom of God. These chapters tell us to look for, to hope in, to rest in that selfless King Jesus, for he alone can bring in the true kingdom of God. There's a long section that I read. What we're going to do tonight is divide it up into three parts. There's three kind of clear sections in the attack, and all of them have competing priorities. The priorities of David and the priorities of Joab. And each of them are going to be contrasted with each other in the three stages of the battle. We're going to see how they come up lacking and how we, in fact, need a king like Jesus to bring in the true kingdom of God. So three phases, three priorities in our text. First, in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 18, we see priorities in the attack. Joab and David have different priorities as they go out in the attack, as they go out in battle. Our chapter begins with David mustering his men and sending them out into war. We remember last week that sermon on chapter 17 was highlighted friendship and Hushai's friendship with David. And because he was a faithful friend to David, he advised Absalom that when Absalom had the chance to actually go out and get David, that he should back off. Hushai's friendship with David caused him to give bad advice to Absalom. David escaped his grasp, and now David is in control, and it's his turn to make a move. So David sends out his soldiers into battle. Now, as they go out into battle, I want you to note David's priority in the attack. He is the estranged king, so it's a little difficult to read the men of Israel who are losing. That's Absalom's followers, right? The followers of David are attacking Absalom's followers, that David would be seated back properly upon the throne. David splits his army, but do you know what he wants in battle? He never talks about winning. He never talks about restoring the faithful people of God into the kingdom under God's rightly ordered king. All David seems to care about is that Absalom lives. Absalom, the rebel son, Absalom, the enemy of God's anointed king, Absalom, the enemy of the faithful people who follow God's anointed king, that's the only person that David seems to care about. That's the only outcome he seems to care about is protecting Absalom. You note he even talks about going out into battle with these three leaders of these three groups of his army. He's got these three commanders. He says he wants to go with them. That's a foolish decision. We all know it's a foolish decision for him to go out. But he wants to. I think the reason he wants to is to make sure that Absalom is protected. He wants to make sure that his boy isn't touched. And he's so passionate about it that he sends out all of the troops. They march past him into battle. And his final words, right, the great last phrase of his pre-battle speech to inspire his troops to go out against the rebel king are, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom." Sounds a lot like a father and not like a king, right? Some of you are football fans in here, and I know you like to watch the big defensive lineman chase after the quarterback before he throws the ball. And there's a penalty in football that a lot of us hate to see being called. It's called roughing the passer. It's where the big lineman tackles the quarterback and throws him to the ground, and the ref throws the flag because it's too violent. The vulnerable quarterback might be hurt. When you watch a football game, you see these giant, amped up men chasing after the quarterback with all of their strength, and then they're supposed to, at the last second, restrain themselves and barely even touch him and keep their hands off him. It's an impossible task. It's what we see David telling these soldiers. Are you kidding? They're to go out in battle, risk their lives, but to pull their force at the last second if they see Absalom. This is actually the second time we've seen David using an attacking army for his own selfish purposes. He used this same ploy back in chapter 11. It is unworthy. It's an unworthy act of a king. David shows himself, though we are sympathetic with him as a father, we are not sympathetic with his actions as a king in leading his people. Joab, though, is grateful that Joab's there to save the day. Joab's our practical general. He's the one that's pragmatic in everything he does. And if David's priorities are to protect Absalom, Joab's priorities are solely to protect the kingdom. That's all Joab cares about. We get this crazy account of Absalom that gets stuck in a tree. You saw the line before at verse 8, where we read that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Some commentators think that just means people got turned around and lost in the forest. It's easier to fight in the field than in the forest. I think there's something else going on here. I think God is divinely giving over David's enemies into his hands, despite David's weakness. And in some way that the text doesn't tell us enough about, God uses the forest to foil the attacks of Absalom's men. We see it as an example with Absalom getting his head stuck in this great oak. Possibly it's his hair stuck in the branches, or he rides into a big sort of V in the branches of a tree and his head gets stuck and the mule rides out from under him. One commentator says he loses the kingdom as that mule rides out from under him. So too goes his kingdom. What do you do when the great enemy is hanging helplessly in a tree? Well, somebody comes upon him, an unnamed man. He sees Absalom, and he goes back and tells Joab, and Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" The man says, David explicitly told us not to kill him. I'm not raising my hand against him, and if I did, you would not get my back." Everybody knows the character of Joab. He is a pragmatic, certainly not a loyal man. Joab will have none of it. He grabs some javelins, some spears, or some short darts or something, and he goes and he thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. He sends his men in verse 15 to finish the job that he started. He buries him kind of ignominiously under this pile of stones. This is not an honorable death, under honorable burial in Israel. Joab does not seem to care what David has instructed him. He is in complete rebellion against the order of his king. Joab is ruthless, and yet he is effective, is he not? He accomplishes that which David doesn't seem to have the stomach to accomplish. He is willing to deal treacherously, in the words of the faithful man. He disobeys and betrays his king. To quote a verse from Matthew's sermon a couple weeks ago, he is wise as a serpent. And that's it. He's not innocent as a dove. He's just wise as a serpent. Both of these men prioritize one thing at the expense of the other. Do you see that? Job's not a man of character. He's not a man of honor. He's not a man that respects and obeys the word of his king. He accomplishes what he believes to be the right ends, and he justifies immoral means to do it. David, on the other hand, essentially gives up his role as a king and prioritizes his role as a father. For David, he must protect Absalom at all costs. For Joab, he must protect the kingdom at all cost. Each of them prioritizes something at the expense of the other. David achieves the victory, not through his plans, through God giving over the kingdom to him, God protecting David, him delivering him from this attack from Absalom. And so we get next to this long story of how David hears the news. I'm going to call this second point, priorities in the announcement. This is chapter 18, verses 19 to 32. News has to get to the king about the battle. And we see as this news arises, again, contrasting priorities between Joab and David. For Joab, he cares only for the kingdom, right? For Joab, the priority is the safety of the kingdom. So Joab must decide who is going to deliver the news to David. It's either going to be Ahimaaz or the Cushite, who doesn't have a name. The Cushite is a foreigner. The Ahimaaz is part of the people of God. Ahimaaz wants to go. Joab doesn't want to risk his life. Do you remember last time David received news he didn't want to hear back in chapter 1? Remember that? He killed the messenger. Joab knows that David's not exactly emotionally stable right now. He's not entirely ready to hear this difficult news. And so he is not willing to risk Ahimaaz, one of his own. But a foreigner, I'm sure he can go. He can go and we can risk his head getting chopped off and delivering this message. Again, we see Joab is ruthless. Joab is shrewd. Joab cares simply for the benefit of the kingdom and nothing else. He's willing to sacrifice, it seems, the Cushite in order to spare one of his own. In this strange turn of events, Ahimaaz begs to go anyway. We don't really know his motive. Joab rebukes him and says, my son, you're not going to get a reward for this news. And he says, I just want to go anyway. And so the Cushite takes the path through the forest. He runs slower. Ahimaaz takes the longer path, but he doesn't have to go around trees and over roots. And so he beats the Cushite to meet David. And then amazingly, he gets there. He tells him only the good news. Then when it's time to deliver the bad news, I think he lies. He says, I don't know. There was a big commotion over there. I didn't see anything. It's clear that he saw. He is wanting to get purely on David's good side. Part of the reason this part of the story is so drawn out is this building anticipation through the eyes of David. We are intended to be sitting there. He's between the gates, the outer and the inner gates. We are sitting there with David waiting to hear the news of his son. And you see how long it takes? I mean, it's a long read. It takes a long time. And David is waiting to hear this news. I know some of you parents have had adult children serve in the military overseas. And you have experienced the anxiety and the weight of David for the news. David sees a watchman running. You note that David cares throughout this whole section, verse 24 down to 32, all David cares about is the safety of his son. All Joab cares about is the safety of the kingdom. He'll sacrifice anybody for that. All David cares about is the safety of his son. He doesn't care who wins the battle. He's waiting. He sees one runner. He predicts good news, right? You've been like this before, right? Well, if they said hello to me in that tone of voice, it's got to be good news coming, right? The messenger comes, he doesn't ask about his kingdom, he doesn't ask about his commanders, he doesn't ask about his soldiers, he doesn't ask who wins. All he asks about is his son. He doesn't even give Ahimaaz a reward. He's so distracted. The messenger of good news is supposed to get a reward. He doesn't care about that. He's so distracted by his son, he doesn't give him a reward. The Cushite shows up, and again, all David can focus on is Absalom. His kingdom is at stake. His people have fought bravely and died for him. But all he cares about is his own rebellious son. Now, we could sympathize some with David here, can't we? We could sympathize with David the father, but again, what is David the king doing? Again, to quote a verse from our sermons in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, whoever loves his son more than me is not worthy of me. I don't think necessarily David has placed Absalom above God, but he's certainly placed Absalom above the kingdom of God that he is supposed to steward and lead and fight for. He is consumed as a father with the safety of his son. He cares not for the safety of his kingdom. You see, once again, in the announcement, these competing priorities between Joab caring only for the kingdom and David caring only for his family. And then from here, it just gets worse in the third section. The final contrast of priorities, I'm calling priorities in the aftermath. What happens after the announcement? We see in chapter 18, verse 33, down to verse 8 of chapter 19. You might note in your Bible, there's a little footnote. Verse 33 is actually in the original Hebrew. It's the first verse of chapter 19. Sometimes the translators move the chapter headings around. And so David's response to this news, the beginning of his weeping, actually seems to fit better with the first 8 verses of chapter 19. David's response here is, it's just brutal. It's the rawest of grief. It is a father's grief over the death of his son. You see how deeply moved David is. He went up to the chamber over the gate to be alone, and he wept. We take verse 33 and we put it together with verse 4 of chapter 19. We see in David's grief, he says the name of his son Absalom 5 times. He says the phrase, my son, 8 times. It's all he can say. He's naming his son. Naming his relationship over and over again. The only other words that he says is that his desire is to die in Absalom's place. That's not the words of Israel's king, is it? It's the words of a father desperate to see his son live, even if it means that he will die. And if we have a fatherly or motherly bone in our body, we empathize with David here, don't we? I mean, at one level, he's lost a son. That's brutal enough, isn't it? That's painful enough to lose one of our own children. What makes it even worse for David is that he and Absalom are estranged. We saw back at the end of 16 that David gives him a kiss, and maybe everything between father and son is okay. But when you look deeply, it doesn't seem like it's a true reconciliation between them. And now there's no hope for that. Now there's no hope. There's no earthly hope for reconciliation between father and son. And to make matters even worse is David's guilty conscience, because he knows why this has come. It's his own sin. All the way back in chapter 12, verse 20, when the prophet confronts David, he says that this will happen in his house. The destruction will come to his kingdom because of his own sin and disobedience. This is a father in grief. This is a father mourning. This is a father who is guilty. His priorities are overcome in this moment with grief. We can empathize with him. But you know who doesn't empathize with him? Joab. I don't think Joab empathizes with anybody. Joab cares little for the father's grief. What does Joab care about? Once again, Joab just cares about the kingdom. And for Joab, the danger here is that shame will come upon the kingdom. And Joab comes to David in brutal honesty. I mean, he comes to a weeping father and tells him, basically, suck it up and get out there and do your job. I mean, it is brutal. He tells David, your weeping has covered your servants with shame. They're crawling about, sneaking around as if they've done something wrong when they should have returned from the battlefield with parades and cheers and welcome. He says, David, you hate those who love you. These commanders and these soldiers would give their lives for you. You care not for them. You would be happy if they were all dead and the rebel son was still alive. And ever pragmatic and strategic is his final rebuke of the grieving king. David, you're in danger of losing your entire army. Who in the world would serve a king like this? He tells David. If you don't get get it right tonight, they're gone. You're going to lose all of your men. Verse 8, the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And all the people were told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Now, who knows what David's mindset is right here? It's hard to imagine. He had a complete flip, right? And then he's all of a sudden happy to have been yelled at by his top commander to get out there and stop crying about his son. But he does it. All the people come before the king. Presumably, Joab's pragmatic, ruthless approach works. And the army is saved. Now, one wonders as you read this, is Job a model for us on how to talk to grieving friends? I don't think so. At least be very careful if you're going to follow Joab's path. We get to the end of this text, and it's a fascinating story. There's twists and turns. There's guys' heads stuck in trees. But what are we talking about? What's the point of all this? Oftentimes we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and we look for examples of how to live. I don't think there's great examples here. We don't really need an example to grieve at great loss, although I think David maybe gives us the allowance to do that. But David's not really an example for us. Joab's certainly not an example. Maybe we look for certain doctrine to come up in God's word. I think maybe there is some doctrinal truth here that it is God alone who delivers his people. Both of the messengers come out and report to David, both the Cushite and Ahimaaz, God has delivered you. And we see that the forest is more powerful than the sword, and God uses trees to trap the enemies of the kingdom. So yes, God will deliver his people using any means possible. But I think most significant in these verses is what they tell us about the king, or what they don't tell us about the king. David prioritizes the family at any cost. Joab prioritizes the kingdom at any cost. They are both not necessarily wrong, but they are both incomplete. You see, David shows us fatherly care and compassion. Joab, in a sense, shows us divine justice. But you don't really want either of them in this stage as your king. You want David as your king? He would leave you in a heartbeat for his rebel son, no matter how hard you fought for him. You want Joab as your king? Well, you're a foreigner. He'd sacrifice you in a heartbeat for the good of the kingdom. You see, we need a king who combines the fatherly care and compassion of David in this text with the divine justice and zeal for the kingdom that Joab has in this text. They're both lacking something crucial. God accomplishes his purposes through both of their imperfections, but shows us the need for only that one true king that can combine both of those things. I want you to hear the heart of Jesus as we close tonight. Jesus, as he is in Jerusalem in the final week of his life, and as he is headed towards the cross, towards the end of Matthew's gospel, tell me if these words sound familiar. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the rebel son of God, the first people in all the earth that had all the benefits, that had all the blessings, that had the mighty deeds of God performed throughout their cities and yet refused to repent. Jesus looks upon them with the compassion and the care of King David. He laments, he weeps, he grieves for the rebel sons. We need a king that has the tender compassion of David, and we see it here in the heart of Jesus. But he doesn't get stuck there like David does, because you see in verse 39, he says, you will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when the king will return. And that's when all who have denied him will be forced to bend the knee and worship the judge who will bring in divine justice to a rebel people. You see, King Jesus also has the righteous zeal for the kingdom that Joab has and that David lacks in the most crucial of moments. Tonight, we rejoice and we rest in the truth that we don't have King David. And thank God we don't have King Joab. We have a compassionate Savior who weeps with those who weep, who will not break the bruised reed, but who is also the righteous King, who comes in power and might to defeat all his and our enemies. Every earthly leader will fail us. They always fail us. But Jesus never will. Let us rest in him together. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are in need of King Jesus. We praise you that you give us the perfect King, the one who is righteous and zealous for the glory and honor of your kingdom, and yet the one who also looks at rebel sons and daughters like us with care and compassion in his heart, and calls us with mercy and truth to believe the sweetness of the gospel and come and rest in his everlasting kingdom. We praise you tonight for King Jesus and all that he is for us. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close singing to that King in hymn 580 in your hymnals. Lead on, O King, eternal God.